hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Your questions and comments are welcome at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, if you're living down in Florida, down there by Disney World, you could use that 800 number. Wouldn't cost you a cent. 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour lives in Florida. St. Paul Lutheran Church, Apopka, Florida is the location. The pastor is Pastor Don Moore. The tourist season, I guess, is over. First day of fall is upon us. And Pastor Moore, I guess pretty soon those snowbirds are going to be heading down to Florida. How are you doing today?
I'm doing just fine.
How's the weather in Florida today?
It's pretty nice. About 90.
90?
Yeah, still a little warm here. I mean, we don't really get done with summer for another few weeks.
The hurricane season over yet?
No, we're kind of in the middle of the worst of it.
Middle of the worst of it?
Yeah.
How's it gone so far? No.
Not a darn thing going on that.
Not a darn thing. We probably shouldn't have brought it up.
Yeah, well, there's something to be said for that.
Well, thanks for spending some time with us here. I've got a story that involves your state down there. It doesn't involve your denomination, but it involves your state. There is an Episcopal bishop by the name of Leo Frade, F-R-A-D-E. And the story here says that he intends to allow clergy in the Diocese of Southeast Florida to bless the unions of same-sex couples. The authorization will only apply to gay and lesbian couples who have been legally married, he says. Frade made his announcement on Wednesday of last week on his blog, months after the Episcopal Church passed a resolution permitting bishops to, quote, provide generous pastoral response to meet the needs of members of this church, unquote, and calling for the development of liturgical resources for the blessing of same-sex couples. He wrote, quote, for a long time in the life of the Episcopal Church, we have been dealing with the realities of human sexuality. We have wrestled with who's in and who's out and who can be ordained and who can't, which relationships are to be blessed and which are not. During the denomination's triennial convention in July, Episcopal leaders opened the door a little bit, as Frade put it, to allow clergy to respond pastorally to legally married same-sex couples. They also opened the ordination process to all baptized members, including gays and lesbians in lifelong committed relationships. So I'm scratching my head here. This is apparently not a wedding, but if a homosexual couple goes out and gets legally married somehow, can you do that in Florida?
No.
So you've got to go to, what, Massachusetts or something, I guess.
Yeah, I suppose.
So you go get legally married in some state somewhere, and then you go down to the Diocese of Southeast Florida, and Bishop Leo Frade will bless it, I guess.
Yeah, sounds like.
It's kind of a mess, it seems to me. Can you kind of straighten this out for me? What's going on?
I don't think there's any fixing this one. Straightening it out, I don't know. Well, I understand what they're doing. There's this concern among church people that we've been excluding homosexuals from the fellowship of the church and offending them, and I understand that problem, but you can't bless what isn't blessable. I think that's probably what I would have to say about it. You can say the words, but it doesn't change the nature of the thing. God doesn't bless it. He, in fact, is quite the opposite about this. He calls it a sin. He says it many times. It's not just implied. It's very open and obvious. And so someone saying that they're going to bless it from the church, they're just mistaken. They can't do it. But it's an effort to be inviting to people that are otherwise not feeling welcome. Even though they are welcome, they have to be welcome on the terms that God lays out, and that is, come to Christ with a repentant heart, saying a sin is a sin, and denying those things yourself, and coming to the cross. I mean, that's what's supposed to happen. But this is different. This is we see that you're excluded. We want you to come and be in the fellowship, and we're just going to pass over the sin because we don't want to call it that, because it's uncomfortable, because it will seem to exclude you. And you know, so they're turning it upside down.
Well, you're a Christian, and you've been on this program many times, and you have articulated a view which I think is clearly Christian. Anybody who has listened to you respond to some of these convoluted questions that I lay before you probably thinks that you do a pretty good job of applying the scriptures to these otherwise cultural train wrecks. But the bishop, Episcopal Bishop Leo Frade, no doubt calls himself a Christian.
Yeah.
No doubt feels confident in his approach to this question. The story says here that Frade has appointed a representative committee of diocesan clergy to develop liturgical guidelines for proposed same-sex blessing services and expects to have them ready in at least a month. He probably feels very good about his path here, but your path and his path, I don't think, couldn't be any farther apart. So you both call yourself Christians. For those of us who just look on here, that we hear Pastor Moore advocate this, and we hear Bishop Frade advocate that, and we say those two positions are irreconcilable. What are we supposed to do with that?
Well,
Pastor Moore,
if we're Christians, and you know we're trying to suppose that we are, then the thing to do is I actually think we probably both want the same thing in the end, is we want them in the fold, because that's what God wants. But the difference is I'm trying to pay attention to what Scripture says about their circumstances, and this bishop is doing his very best to ignore that. So what we should do as Christians is, assuming that there's something potentially wrong with what I'm thinking, and assuming there's something potentially wrong with what he's thinking, we should come together, search Scripture, and decide, based on what that says, what is the truth and how we should act. That should be going on all the time wherever there are differences in the Christian faith. We should be aiming at fixing our eyes on Jesus, so to speak, and coming to the truth that he sets forth, and then acting on that. That's what I would say should be happening.
When something like this happens in your state, in Florida, and you're up by Orlando, and this is southeast Florida.
Yeah, like Miami or something.
Yeah, so it's down in, arguably far enough away that you could look the other way here. Is this of any concern at all to you that it's happening within relative proximity to your location, or do you say, well, those are the Episcopals and we're not, we're the Lutherans, and so,
mm-hmm.
No, you know, not of interest to me?
Well, it's certainly of interest because its intent is proper, but the approach is completely unscriptural, and so there is a level of responsibility for all of us who are a part of the church to act in regard to this thing. And you know, there are people that do. There are Lutherans in Miami. Lutheran district people here in Orlando that are going to be involved in that discussion and are with the Episcopal Church. Of course, there are other Lutherans who think they're right. So that discussion is ongoing, has been for a while. The responsibility is right. Now, if I had a relationship with this guy, I would talk to him about it, but I'm not down there and I don't know him. I don't have anything to base my relationship on. So if I were there, I think it would be different. But there are a few folks there that can handle this.
Let me take up another topic here.
Mm-hmm.
In the first hour of the Bible study today, I don't know if you had a chance to listen in on the Internet.
I did.
We talked about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices.
Yeah.
clearly a despicable act on the part of Pontius Pilate. And we also referenced, Jesus referenced 18 people who apparently died when a tower collapsed in Siloam.
Yeah.
That would seem to be an unfortunate occurrence. Maybe you're in the vicinity of the tower, maybe you're working on the tower, it collapses, and now you've got 18 people who are dead and a lot of families who are in grief.
Right.
Today in the news, from Austell, Georgia, the state of Georgia has a disaster underway. They've gotten a lot of rain, washed out roads and flooded interstate highways around Atlanta, added to the misery Tuesday after days of torrential rain in the southeast that claimed at least 8 lives, including a 15-year-old boy whose body was found in the Chattanooga River. The Georgia Emergency Management Agency also reported a new death in Douglas County west of Atlanta, bringing the toll in that county to 4 people. No more details were immediately available. The victims included a toddler, swept away from his family when a swollen creek ripped apart their trailer home on West Georgia on Monday. Many other were drivers whose vehicles were pushed off roads by rapidly rising waters. The one man in Chattanooga, Tennessee, was missing 2 days after betting onlookers he could swim across a flooded ditch next to his house. And there is a photograph on this story of a woman whose name is Pat Crawford. And it is a poignant photograph. She is holding up a picture of her grandson, his name Preston Slade Crawford, who died in the floodwaters in Carrollton, Georgia. There are people in Georgia today, Pastor, who are asking, where was God? Why is God doing this to us? What did we deserve here in Atlanta, Georgia? Or what did we do to deserve this? And as you have probably experienced as a pastor, they are angry at God.
Some of them might be, yeah.
The text that we had today sort of touched on that, the 18 who perished in the tower collapse in Siloam. What do you do when somebody experiences a terrible, what seems to be such an unfair turn of events? This little toddler, this 15-year-old boy, they didn't deserve to go like this, and the grief is overwhelming for their families. You as a pastor find yourself in that situation from time to time. What do you tell them?
Sometimes it's just really hard to come up with words to comfort people on a thing like this. And it's a bit of a struggle always because it's so emotional and so irrational, or so it seems. And of course, it's all beyond us as far as what's actually going on. The first thing I would say is I don't know why God allowed such a thing, because it's going to touch each one of these people in a different sort of way. It's going to even touch people that only hear the story and know none of these people in a certain way, and bring a response of some kind, some of which God intends and some what he would rather not. But the idea here is that he lets these things happen, and his ultimate goal is to get us to heaven. Now, I don't mean by washing us over with water, although that might be part of the program. You can't go back there and see what God's thinking about any particular person. But if he wants me in heaven and someone's going to suffer to cause me to look closer to Christ, he's going to do that. And it's a very uncomfortable thing. And I know it is for these folks too, but if I was going to speak to them in their suffering, I surely wouldn't come to them with this parable, because that is designed to bring people who are comfortable to be uncomfortable, and these folks are already pretty uncomfortable. I think I would be coming to them with the comfort of the cross and the comfort of the empty tomb, because those are the things that God wants us to see in these times. And that is our job as Christians, to bring those things in times of lament to change those things into joy. And that's really hard, really tough.
If you look at this photograph of this grandmother holding up a picture of her now departed grandchild, it just tears at you. It just, do you have grandchildren yet, Pastor?
I do. I have two of them.
Two grandchildren. So you can actually imagine to a certain extent what it would be like to lose one of those grandchildren.
Yeah.
And inevitably, it seems like when something so unfair happens, we say to God, why? You know, how could you let this happen, God? The one thing we know about God is that he's omnipotent. There are a lot of things that preachers are always telling us about God. But the one thing we all are pretty sure about, those of us who believe in a supreme being, is that he's omnipotent. He could have stopped it, Pastor.
Yeah.
Why didn't he?
I think the short answer would be that someone would have been harmed by him stopping it. And I mean in an eternal sense. As I said, his goal is not specifically obvious, or how these things are going to affect people. He knows, and we don't. If he's looking to bless someone in an eternal way, he's going to work with what's coming and make it for good. How that is going to be specifically for each person is impossible for me to say. I might have some more insight if I'm close to it, because I have seen that before. But in this case, I'm too far from it. I don't know any of these people. But I do know that God is going about blessing them somehow.
Does it ever happen, Pastor Moore, has it ever happened in your experience where a terrible turn of events, the loss of a grandchild like we just described, or this 15-year-old boy, becomes such a horrible event that otherwise believing people can't overcome it? They lose their faith. I don't know if that's the way to put it or not, but...
Yeah, well, it does happen. It does happen.
Well, I got to scratch my head over that. If God, omniscient as he is and omnipotent as he is in a position to stop bad things that might lead to somebody losing their faith, I would think he'd be inclined to do that. Wouldn't you?
I would. I would think so. But I don't know what I'm talking about when it comes to what he's doing. I mean, it's kind of like John said, if it doesn't say it in Scripture as to what the cause and effect is, then you can't really say. And, and this is just one of those times, as so many times are, what God is doing is impossible to understand sometimes. And in this case, it is. You have that wonderful story of Job where something was happening to him that was just utterly awful, and it was, it had a purpose, but he never did find out what it was. He just had to accept that God knew what he was doing and said, okay, that's good. And that's where we are so often. And it's really awful. Sometimes all you can do is sit and watch and wait and be present and let them know that God is there. And it seems so woefully inadequate, but that is how Christians act sometimes. They just try to comfort and to love, and sometimes that's what's necessary. That's what God's about.
So what course did you take in your seminary experience that prepared you for that moment when you have to sit with a grieving family, mm-hmm, who has suffered some kind of adversity, which on the surface just looks to be as unfair and ungodly as it can be? But
yeah.
What's the name of that course at the seminary?
Well, there is a course in pastoral counseling, and one of the books we read there was simply put, just sometimes all you can do is be present. and say nothing. You pray and you be present and be loving and supportive and comforting as much as you can. Sometimes there are no words. And sometimes you have to be content with that. And I've been there, I know. Sometimes there are just no words. All you can do is wait. And sometimes an opportunity will present itself, and sometimes it doesn't. really difficult. There is preparation to be had, but most of the preparation is go sit at the foot of the cross and let him do his work, because you're not the one who's doing it. And it doesn't feel comforting at all. Sometimes it doesn't.
All right, here's another story. This is contributed by Eric Young, who is a reporter for Christian Post. I haven't seen whether or not this has actually been locked in or not, but it was expected as of last week that ABC Television, their Nightline program, is supposed to air a debate this Thursday night, September 24th. And the debate took place last week, a debate between a Texas megachurch pastor who faced off against the founder of a website that promotes adultery. The event at Fellowship Church in Grapevine was set to begin at 6:30 on Thursday of last week. Pits Fellowship pastor Ed Young against AshleyMadison.com founder Noel Biderman in a quote-unquote discussion on adultery and whether it's really destructive to marriages or can actually save marriages. It's an interesting debate, don't you think, Pastor? While Young has called upon the couples of his congregation to fire up their marriages by engaging in more sex with one another, Biderman, through his website, has offered a way for married men and women to pursue affairs. Quote, "For 7 years now, Ashley Madison has been connecting millions of people from all over the United States, Canada, and the UK in an effort to increase the likelihood of a successful affair," says Biderman, who claims that more than 2.5 million singles and attached have signed up for his service. Not surprisingly, Biderman's website has drawn considerable criticism, given that adultery is the second leading cause of divorce. But Biderman, who is himself married, claims that his website has saved more marriages than it has destroyed. Quote, "I know this is hard to believe, but Ashley Madison can be a marriage preservation tool in the end," he told a local Fox affiliate. Thursday's debate will be the first time Biderman will debate face-to-face with a representative from the church after a number of attempts by several news programs to set up such an event. For Young, the debate will provide an opportunity for him to deliver God's truth about this topic to an international stage. He says, "I believe it is always important for people to hear both sides of any topic, especially one as vital and far-reaching as sex and marriage. I'm excited to be a part of this discussion, and we invite everyone in the community to be here to take part as well." Now, if ABC's plans carry out, we'll be able to sit and watch this debate on Thursday of this week. And when we come back from this short break, Pastor Moore, I want to know, first of all, will you be watching? And second of all, what kind of biases and prejudices will you bring to its airing? We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor Hour with Pastor Don Moore of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida. Stay with us. We'll be back after the break.
AM 850 KFUO, celebrating 85 years and the original flagship station of the Lutheran Hour.
Walter A. Meyer wouldn't have even thought it when he came out with the early versions of the Lutheran Hour that in just a matter of a handful of years, that broadcast would be international, and I mean in a big way. And of course, KFUO was practically hand in hand in those early years. You could hear the Spanish version and the English version of the Lutheran Hour in six nations. Those broadcasts originated from KFUO. It was going all the way into England, New Zealand, I think Australia, Africa. So Africa isn't even a nation, that was a whole continent, in India and then the Philippines, but also all of Latin America and most of North America was also receiving it. There's always been a hunger for the gospel and the word of Christ Jesus when it's clearly and loudly proclaimed, and this has been a real blessing of KFUO and the Lutheran Hour ever since it started.
Saliva is nothing to spit at. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Someday, instead of giving a blood sample during your physical exam, the doctor might just ask you for a saliva sample. Besides helping us moisten and digest food, saliva is able to speed healing and fight bacteria, fungi, and viruses. It even has, in lesser concentrations, the infectious organisms found in your blood. Let's say, for example, that you suddenly find yourself in a stressful situation. The level of the hormone cortisol will increase in your blood in response to the stress. Within 20 minutes, that increase will be evident in your saliva. In the United States, saliva tests have been approved to diagnose AIDS, illegal drugs, peritoneal disease, alcohol, and premature labor. How can a saliva test help doctors determine whether a woman might give birth prematurely? If the hormone estriol rises in a woman's blood before 36 weeks of gestation, doctors know that the woman may go into labor prematurely. Saliva testing is also used to check hormone levels in women who are having difficult time conceiving a child. Other countries have approved a saliva test for hepatitis B. Saliva's remarkable abilities are a witness to a loving creator. He knew that we would sin and thus bring disease into the world. So he gave us saliva, which is able not only to defend us against infection, but to help us heal. But the greatest love he has shown us is in sending his son to give us spiritual healing.
For a free copy of our Creation Resource Catalog, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 Tuesday on AM 850 KFUO.
Hey, Diane, here's a special treat for you. Jane Wilkie from Lutheran Senior Services will join us. We'll find out what's going on with those guys.
Okay, and Harold Netland and Keith Yandell will talk about Buddhism. Yeah.
Oh, I should limber up my knees then so I can sit cross-legged on the floor.
Yes, you should. Well, all kinds of things. It should be an interesting conversation. On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
What lies beneath the surface of a pond? How can you find your way around the woods? What creatures can be found in the depths of a cave?
The answers to these outdoor mysteries and more are revealed at the Rockwoods Nature Adventure on Saturday, October 3rd from 9:30 until 3. Nature explorers of all ages will enjoy outdoor fun and discovery at the Missouri Department of Conservation's Rockwoods Reservation in Wildwood. Contact the Missouri Department of Conservation for information and to register.
Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice debates on adultery.
Pastor Moore, are you still there? Are you still there, Pastor?
I am, yeah.
Oh. If I were you, I wouldn't have blamed you if I'd left either.
Okay.
let me just reset the stage here. We have the media involved, ABC News, Nightline. We have a pastor of a Texas megachurch who has seen fit in his congregation to do, this made the news some time ago, you may remember, encouraging in the worship service, in the context of the worship service, in his sermonizing, that the husbands and wives in the congregation, in a monogamous way, have more sex. And so that has pitted him against the manager of this website, who believes that having adultery is going to save more marriages than it destroys. So they had a debate last week. I guess we can all sit down and watch Nightline on Thursday night and see how that all played out. Will you be watching, Pastor, if it's in the listings, the television listings down there in Apopka, Florida?
We won't. I don't like to stay up for silly stuff.
This is silly in your estimation?
It's nutsy.
Apparently ABC News is interested.
Well, you know, they are interested in nutsy sometimes. I guess somebody will be looking at this, so can't argue about the ratings, I guess. I don't follow this very well. I mean, you know, when you're going to have a debate between what's good and what's bad, and somebody's defending what's clearly bad. You know, it's like I say this guy's blue, and you debate back to me that it's good that this guy is green. You know, how are you going to have a discussion like that? Facts don't matter. There is nothing that says anything authoritative that L-DOL-3 is good. And, you know, he can have all his studies he wants. There's no way that's going to be possible. You can't bring the scripture because it has no authority for the guy who's trying to debate, and other people will just tune out of it if they are not scriptural-minded people. It's really kind of hard to debate a thing like this. It's obvious to anybody that's paying attention to what is good that there's no way adultery is good. It's not possible. The only way that that would save a marriage is if the marriage is so perverse that it's bad anyway, and I don't see any way to debate this.
Well, that leaves us with the prospect of, if it is silly, as you say, nutsy, is that what you said?
Nutsy, yeah, I said that, yeah. I know that's technical, but...
If it is nutsy, and if it's not worthy of your time to stay up Thursday night and watch it, I can understand that. I would never say, oh, no, Pastor, you have a duty to watch this nutsy stuff. I wouldn't say that.
Well, I probably do have a duty to watch it, but I'm still not going to be able to do it.
But... You know, we shake our heads and we say, boy, it just, that is so nutsy. And then a week later, the world has taken a few more acres in the battle for human souls.
Yeah.
And so it seems to be, I don't want to watch it either.
Yeah.
But it seems to be irresponsible to just not pay attention. I'm not quite sure what the responsible behavior is as it pertains to this. You know, sooner or later you have to go on the offensive, don't you, if you're
sure
if
well
you're...
And we do. Here we are talking about this. It's not like we're ignoring it entirely, but and you know that there is need to talk about it, but you can't debate adultery is good or bad. You just can't debate that. There's no way for a Christian to argue with that one. If someone believes that adultery is good and saves the marriage, then they're way out on the really crazy fringe. And, you know, I hate to just dismiss it like that because someone's going to think it's good, but the only argument you can come with is common sense. There's plenty of studies out there that say that that's just wrong, and Scripture is clear. There's no way a Christian person can look at Scripture and say Scripture is good and adultery is good. It just isn't possible. It's every experience I have ever had with adultery, in anyone that I've ever spoken to, it has always been a disaster. Always, every time. There's no good aspect of it, and I think Scripture bears that out. So you know, debating it with someone who thinks the opposite, I think, is pointless. But having the conversation in church with friends, you know, having the conversation about, you know, what about adultery, what about sex and marriage, and, you know, sure, have that discussion, have it in a Christian way, and or even just in a common sense way, and it should be productive. But I don't think this debate's going to be productive.
Assuming that the debate took place last week, because I haven't seen any news since then indicating that it had, and assuming that the debate will be aired this Thursday or at some time on Nightline, I have this feeling that, what is it? Is it the Sixth Commandment, Pastor? Is that the one that says, thou shalt not commit adultery?
Is that it?
Yeah, I think it's the Sixth
Commandment.
Depends
on who's counting them, but yeah.
I got a feeling that if you were on the stage with the Ashley Madison adultery service, and that you... poked your long bony finger of the law in the air and announced, thou shalt not commit adultery, I don't think that they would care. I don't think that that would carry any weight with them.
Exactly.
So if you don't have that card to play, what card do you play?
Well, there are things out there in the way of studies that you could argue as factual. Of course, those are relative to some extent, but they do carry authority with most people. If you have a well-designed study about whether adultery is good or not. Now, one thing I would say is, if there is one, I don't know why someone would study it, but somebody studies just about everything. I wouldn't be surprised if there is one. If it says adultery is good, you could already say it's dumb. It's just not going to carry any weight with a Christian person.
Well, I guess St. Paul Apopka is not a megachurch.
No, quite the contrary. We do have a few of those around here, but I have not had that that kind of success in gathering worshipers.
But Pastor Ed Young, it seems to me, the pastor of the Texas Fellowship Church, the megachurch, he's there because he's a pastor, not because he's a sociologist.
Right, right.
So, yeah, I mean, if they wanted to run down the practical and cultural effects, negative effects of adultery, then you'd want a sociologist, wouldn't you?
Yeah, I would suppose so.
If you're there as a pastor representing that side of the debate, you have to play the thou shalt not commit adultery card. Don't you?
Yeah. You can't come as a Christian pastor. Well, I mean, you can do it if you have some understanding of sociology and you have those tools, you can really do it. But ultimately, the last word for this, and the reason that I keep, you know, deriding this, even though I probably shouldn't be doing it, is a crazy argument, is there's no debate in my mind on this because Scripture has no debate on it. If that's the basis of my understanding, there is no debate. And of course, if the debate has to work outside of Scripture, then everything is going to be kind of relative. Sociology is a great study, but its true purpose is to discover what has been made and what is true. And if you're going to ignore what is obviously true, then it's going to run into some bad facts. Of course, science does that all the time. And some people bring their agendas and they try to prove what they hope is true. And you can always do that.
So
I'm sure that's what this guy's doing.
If you were in the debate and you were to say something like this, well, as a Christian pastor, I believe that the Bible is true. I believe that the Bible is God's holy word, and in that word we find this.
Yeah.
You shall not commit adultery. So those of you over there in the Ashley Madison Adultery Facilitation Service are out of step with the Word of God, and therefore you are sinners, and you need to repent.
Yeah.
Could you say something like that? If you did, and they started to laugh at you, what would you do next?
There isn't very much you can do unless, like I said, you have some authoritative studies to bring. And having a scriptural discussion with someone who doesn't believe Scripture is fine, but it's not going to be evidence to them. The only thing you can do with someone in that particular position is start to bring Jesus. And you can do that in this discussion recognizing that things go wrong in marriages and adultery happens and that Jesus came and died for our sins. Now, you know, that kind of fact is the kind that changes hearts, but if this person is the way they seem to be, they're going to be pretty far off the mark for that to have any effect. Now, that's the kind of conversation you have with someone who's been through adultery, who is suffering from it, and you want to comfort them. And if you bring the law of God to someone who has no respect for it and clearly disregards it, knowing it, it's going to be not very helpful. I don't think I would come to the debate with that argument with someone like this. You may have an audience that's receptive to it, and in that case it might be useful. But generally speaking, I don't think that's going to be the case on Nightline dependably.
All right, here's another story
from
Dubuque, Iowa. And I guess before we go to this story, let's set the stage here a little bit. When a Christian dies and is buried, is there anything holy about that place? You know, you live a Christian life, you die and go to heaven. They put your body in a casket and they put it in the ground. Is the putting it in the ground mostly a utilitarian thing or mostly a sanctified thing?
Yeah, that's tough. There isn't anything scriptural that I know of that says that that ground is now holy. I can't remember anything remotely like that. But on the other hand, if a saint has been interred there, if the church has said this is ground that we're dedicating to the service of God's people, you can have a conversation about it being sanctified. And this is one of the meanings of holy, if you will, in the Old Testament, in Hebrew especially, sometimes just setting something aside for a holy purpose, like receiving the remains of a holy person who has been made holy in Christ, then you can call that holy in that sense. Is it holy in the sense that that dirt is suddenly now different in its character? I would say no. There's no scriptural basis for that I understand anyway. But it's kind of like a church building in the same kind of a way. The bricks and the mortar and the steel are not holy in themselves, but they've been set aside for a purpose that serves God, and it serves that purpose, and we establish it for that purpose, and so by that establishment, which is a godly thing, we can call it holy.
Well, imagine that you're a developer.
Yeah.
And you are investing hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of dollars in doing what you do. You're developing. You're putting up luxury condos. That's what they're doing in Dubuque, Iowa. More than 600 sets of human remains, long ago buried and forgotten, have turned up on a site where luxury condos were supposed to be built in Dubuque.
Yeah.
With the condo project now on hold, the developer has sued the Sinsinawa Dominican Order of Nuns who sold him the property. The graveyard was the first Catholic cemetery in Dubuque, and possibly even the state of Iowa, with burials there from 1839 until it closed in 1856. Ownership was transferred from the Archdiocese of Dubuque to the Sinsinawa Dominican nuns shortly after World War II. Their attorney claims the nuns didn't know there were any graves remaining. The diocese, which owned the land before the nuns, says it sincerely believed the graves had all been moved long ago. Sincerely believed it. But now you have 600 bodies that are holding up the condo project.
Yeah.
And I think to myself, well, you know, if you bury somebody in a place, you know, is that sanctified ground forever? For the next 500 years, 1,000 years, or, it closed in 1856. This is over 150 years ago.
Yep.
So bring in the bulldozers and, you know, put in the basements, drive those piles, or, no. This is holy ground. This is sanctified ground. Human remains, Christians. Mm-hmm. You can't dig another spade of dirt. Which is the right way?
Well, you know, there's probably some middle ground there somewhere. You can be respectful of a thing like that. You know, we do the same thing for burial grounds of just about anybody that's ever buried anything. It's reasonable to be respectful of it and to try and honor it if it's possible. Although, you know, 150 years ago, there's probably nothing but dust there. Be kind of hard to move a grave. If you could do it, then I'd say fine. That's reasonable. Then by all means do that. If you can't, then I guess you don't have to worry about it.
Well, I'm thinking that probably back there in 1856, no vaults,
no
coffins other than maybe pine boxes.
Right.
So the pine boxes are long gone.
Right. Yeah.
And what's left is probably 600 skeletons.
Yeah, there may not even be any of those.
Now, maybe not. If there are not, I guess then it really doesn't matter, does it?
No.
But
well, I mean, it does in the same reason, in the same way. But, I mean, it would make it very impractical to move.
Here you've got a developer. I mean, put yourself in the shoes of the developer, if you can.
Yeah, he spent money on this.
You know, he's building luxury condos. We've got a down economy. We need to put people to work. He's put people to work. He's building luxury condos. And now what are you going to do? You're going to charge him, he's going to have to pay thousands, maybe tens of thousands of dollars more to move skeletons?
Yeah, yeah. Well, and maybe there aren't any. I mean, it's not practical or feasible.
Well, there must be something there because they got 600 sets of human remains, it says here in the story.
Okay, well, if they do, they do. They might just have 600 registered graves or something. But, in the end, you're probably going to have to do something in the way of a sacred ceremony that deals with this and brings closure to it, and I think that's probably possible. If must be, then at least you got to give the guys money back and take that land back. You can't just leave the guy hanging and make it impossible for him to make his living. But I don't know. That's a pretty tough problem. I think if it was me, I'd probably try to gather concerned citizens and make some sort of effort to bring closure to it by some sacred ceremony. There isn't anything on paper anywhere for that, I don't suppose. But you could, they have ceremonies for dedicating places, then you have ceremonies for undedicating them, and there might be something that could be done there.
You can undedicate it?
Sure. Yeah, I don't know if you can. There's no nice way to undedicate a cemetery, but you can undedicate a church. Say this is no longer set aside for that holy purpose, and then you can deal with that building in any way you want to. We do that, but
the complication here is that there's a lawsuit involved.
Yeah, right, right.
So
who's doing who?
The developer. I mean, if you just try to picture this, the developer is suing the Cincinnati Dominican Order of Nuns. You know,
yeah.
Probably some very pious ladies who are minding their own business and don't know there's a cemetery there closed in 1856, who have now probably are enjoying some funds that they otherwise wouldn't have had if it weren't for the sale of this property. And now they're going to have to go to court. And the judge is going to maybe want to know from some religious authority somewhere, well, what is the spiritual nature of a Christian grave? Does that even matter? If you were to be called in, Pastor, into court,
mm-hmm,
to testify as to how the kingdom of the left should view these 153-year-old graves, what would you tell the judge?
I don't have a good answer for that, except that I don't know of any off the top of my head. I don't have an answer for that scripturally. You know, I could do some research and see if there's something there. But I think I'd come to the same conclusion, though. I mean, there's no hard, fast rule on that, except for that the ground was set aside for a holy purpose in it, and it can be dealt with in that way. If there's a problem, and the guy just wants to have that premises returned to the church, and it sounds like he just wants his money back because he's not going to be able to, with clean conscience, go forward. If that's the case, then the church could make that decision. They could do it. And I think it would be fair to do that, either take the land back or remove its dedication. But, see, you're talking about graves. People are going to be upset about that. Didn't you have that kind of problem about by the airport there in St. Louis, too?
Yeah, as I recall, yeah.
And it was pretty awful.
Yeah, they were taking out houses and dealing with cemeteries, yeah.
But they ended up just moving the bodies, if I remember right.
You know, I live very close to Southern Illinois University in Edwardsville, and that's where I grew up. The university came in about 1960 or so and began buying up a lot of land. And there is a place, all of the farmhouses that used to be along the road there where the university now sits, all the farmhouses are gone. And in my memory, I can think back to the 60s when you would drive along the road there and just go from farm to farm to farm. All of that is gone, but there is a cemetery that is still on the hill there,
mm-hmm,
which I'm not sure that very many people know is up there. It's, I think, an old family cemetery. It probably isn't any bigger than maybe 30 square yards.
Yeah.
But there is a monument in there, and obviously there are some graves in there. And I wonder to myself, is the university going to take care of that? Should they be taking care of it? Probably not a church associated with it anymore. And it continues to exist. I wonder, what is the university's responsibility for those graves? Have they acquired those graves now that they purchased that property?
Yeah, I don't know. There might be some contractual obligation from the family or whatever. It's hard to say. It's one of those things where we have strong feelings about those places where other cultures don't at all, and it's just difficult. I know in Europe they don't, they have their graveyards in the same way that we do, but after a period of time, they will just reuse a grave with somebody else. And they don't pay much attention to what happened before that because it's gone out of memory. And, we're different about that. I think partially because we have so much room, compared to other places, but, I think it's just a different mindset. And it's not more sacred or less sacred in any real way. It's just the way we feel about the dead, and we honor them, and we try to do our best to honor them in every way that we can. But I think there kind of needs to be a line there somewhere, because they are perished remains. There's no one there really. Its purpose has been served, and maybe it can be dealt with in a different way after a long period of time. But I understand that there's great emotion involved in that, too, so it's tough.
On those occasions when I've been present in the cemetery for, what do we call that, the committal?
Yeah.
The funeral service actually moves from the church to the cemetery.
Right.
And the ceremony concludes there, and I've always gotten the impression that this is sacred ground, and this is a...
Yeah. That is the way we talk.
That is the way we talk.
And I think that's not unreasonable. As I said, the ground has been set aside for a holy purpose. It serves the people of God and should be managed in that sort of way.
We'll keep our eyes on the Associated Press here to see if the Sinsinawa Dominican nuns and the developer can work out an appropriate, can we say the word compromise, I guess? I don't know.
Or at least a solution of some kind.
A solution of some kind. Thank you, sir.
Sure.
I always give you the tough ones.
You
can
do.
Handle.
I could get a headache from
this. Pastor Don Moore, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
All righty. Tomorrow, Pastor Matt Rogland will be here from Blessed Savior Florissant for Luke 13, verses 10 through 21.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.